If you have your Bibles with you, you might want to turn there to Psalm 129. There's extra Bibles dotted about the building, so feel free to grab one if you would like to follow on a Bible. It'll be up on the screen behind me as well. Psalm 129. We've been doing a series called Voices from the Psalms, and we've been working in the fifth book of Psalms. That's Psalms 107 until 150 until the end. So we're about halfway point, somewhere along there. So we're now coming to Psalm 129. On these Bibles here, it's page 624. Psalm 129, a song of ascents. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. A reaper cannot fill his hands with it, nor one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by them not say to them, the blessing of the Lord be on you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Let's just pray. Our Father God, we thank you this morning that we have the privilege of being together with one another as a family of your gathered people, Lord. We thank you that you promise your presence with us as well. And Lord, we look for that presence in faith, Lord. We just ask that you would be with us, that we would hear your voice, that we would be able to listen to you and know which way you're guiding us in our lives through your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've visited countries right across the world, or if you've visited museums, you'll often notice that there are various depictions when it comes to statues and images of what a god looks like. There's lots of course, different gods made up in different idols and images. And when we look at them, we maybe get an idea of what that kind of god is supposed to be like, or something like that. Many of these gods tend to be fairly happy, or certainly strong. They tend to be fairly big. They tend to be well-fed and joyous because of that. They tend to be settled. They don't need to do an awful lot of work. Often they're seated and pleased with themselves. This is a stark comparison, really, to the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the one and only God that we meet in the Bible. It says here already in verse 1 there of Psalm 129, it says, let Israel say. This is Israel speaking in this psalm, and they're speaking about their God, the one and only God. And this God is not a God who sits happily on the clouds, aloof to all the pain in the world. The name Israel means the one who contends with God, the one who fights with God, the one who struggles with God, the one who wrestles with God. The God of Israel, this is something about Israel, it says something about Israel. Israel has this kind of character of fighting with God, and we see that all through Scripture. But it also tells us something about the character of God, who is willing to step down into a fight. He's willing to step down into a battle, into the struggle of our life. Life at the moment might be a struggle for you. It may be a fight, maybe a battle. It may feel that you're losing it. The God of Israel steps into that battle alongside you. He steps in there with you. And that's what we want to see, really, very simply in this psalm. That this God is a God who comes with you in a struggle, and he will see you through the struggle. And he will see you on the other side of the struggle, and you will be undefeated, and you will be unbeatable from this struggle. The Lord will see you through, and you will be undefeated and unbeatable. So what about the voice that we hear from the psalm here? The voice, the psalm divides into two, and we can divide the kind of what the voice does into two as well. In the first four verses there, the voice is declaring liberation. It's declaring freedom. That's what happens in these first four verses. Many films, of course, have the theme of freedom, and we're particularly familiar with those in Scotland, I believe, in these films. But after watching Braveheart, one of the first times we watched it, we were in Italy as a family. But my twin brother loved the film, and whenever we would just walk along the street, he would just randomly stop in the middle of the street and just shout, "Freedom!" and then keep on walking until later on that evening he would do the same, just randomly in the middle of the evening. So that was our kind of fun for about 3 years, actually, and it went on an awful long time, this kind of in-joke, so it's no longer funny now, but at least you find it funny. But there's this thing that we aspire to, isn't there? Freedom. Freedom, particularly when it comes to the struggles that we face. We're looking for freedom. We're looking for liberation. And the psalm tells us who we want liberation from in these four verses. Look at them again, verses 1 and 2. "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth." But then it's repeated in verse 2. "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth." When we sung this psalm just now, I love the way it put in verse 4. It says here, "Cut me free from the cords of the wicked." In the one that we sang, it said, "the ungodly crew." And that was a nice image, I thought, to describe this lot. They're an ungodly crew. They're out to attack. They're out to destroy. They're out to cause pain. It's an old enemy. It says here, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth." And the fact that it's repeated means that this happened again and again. It's a regular occurrence. It's something that is still present. They go on oppressing me even today, from my youth, but still today. It's an old enemy who keeps coming back again and again. This could be an old enemy personally for the psalmist that he's thinking about. It could be as a nation of Israel. He does invite all Israel to say it. At this time, perhaps, they're being attacked by their neighboring countries. And we know that kind of history throughout the Old Testament. And Israel again and again kind of cries out to God to free them from the enemies that keep coming back. It may be personal to you as you consider, who are those enemies that have oppressed me from my youth? What are the things I've struggled with from my youth? It may be people. It may be people that you felt attacked by or bullied by. It may be things that you struggle with. It may be sins in your life that just keep resurfacing, appearing again and again. It's an ongoing battle since your youth. It may be circumstances in your life that you just can't get away from. It keeps persecuting, keeps coming after you. Who is your oldest enemy? This psalm invites us to declare liberation from such an enemy. We can use this psalm as well as humankind. It's a song that we can sing together. Who is the oldest enemy of mankind? Yes, it is sin. Even deeper than that, or the most obvious show of that, is death. Death persecutes mankind. Again and again, he, she, it will come. It will come. It will attack. It's the oldest enemy that we face in this life, in this world. But this psalm is a prayer against that as well. In that kind of context, there's two sentences in this psalm that start with the word "but" or "nor" or "against that," "against such a thing." And those have as subject the Lord. It tells us about the kind of the strength of this enemy. Verse 3 is quite a striking picture, isn't it? "Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long." The image is, of course, of a plowman plowing their fields, and they've got maybe, you know, two oxen driving the plow across the field, and you, as the victim, are made to lie in front of it, and you know it's going to come. And they're just coming ready as deep as the plow goes into the field to go into your back. Deep and long. And of course, that is our experience of pain, isn't it? There's a degree here that this enemy is professional. These are plowmen. What do plowmen do? They plow fields. This enemy is ready. He's armed to attack us. Not only that, but the pain is very painful, isn't it, that has been given? If you have any back problems, if you've ever had any back problems, just the thought of this, of a plowman plowing your back deep and a long furrow, is painful. It's deep, something that cuts right to the core of who we are. It's humiliating. We are pictured as lying on the floor, helpless, as this plow comes. It's lasting. It's something that goes on for some while, and it's something that most likely will scar. You will always have it with you. This enemy is powerful. We could personify him as Satan, as the devil, or as his agents who attack us through circumstances. It could be sin that we somehow bring on ourselves. But at the end of the day, we need liberation from such a cruel and strong and powerful enemy. And we're told that we're not defeated. Look at verse 2. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. If you keep your finger in the Psalm 129 there and turn with me to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians, if you have your Bibles with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It tells us the experience that we have as human beings, and particularly as Christians, when it comes to the fight, the struggle of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. The page is 1161 in these Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 from verse 7. The context is it tells us about a treasure that we have, which is God's glory in us, God's work in us, his light in us. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. This passage really relates to this psalm quite closely, doesn't it? This kind of theme of this fight is real, the struggle is real, the pain is real. We are jars of clay. We're quite fragile, really, as human beings. But if you trust the God of Israel, if he lives in you, if you have made that reception in your heart, then there is light. There is victory over these things. These evil enemies, these old enemies, will not overcome you. God will overcome them. And actually, as we suffer the pain of these struggles, God suffers them with us. And we see Jesus, who struggled with them as well. He bears the scars that we could bear as well. He, as a human being, like us. And then when we suffer, our suffering only makes sense if it is somehow related to Jesus' suffering, a God who's willing to come down into the fight with us. And actually, as we suffer and we identify somehow with Jesus in that suffering, it tells us that Jesus' own life will then shine through us as well. We will overcome those things that keep a hold on us. And it tells us in verse 4, in the psalm, back in the psalm, that God deals with evil. He sorts it out. Evil that drives this plow, God comes and he cuts the cords of the wicked. The plow is completely useless. The oxen are running away. There's nothing they can do. God can lift you up from underneath the plow. So with your voice, you can declare your liberation. God has freed you from the power of the old enemy. Even as you still struggle with it, God promises that there will be no victory for the enemy. You will have the victory as God cuts those cords. And actually, as you struggle, God will give you new life through that as well. So that's the kind of first side of the voice that we get in the psalm, is a voice that declares liberation, declares freedom. It's a witness. And maybe you can be a witness to someone else, even this week, about what God has been doing in your life, even as you struggle with pain and struggle, to say, well, I trust in God that He will help me. He will walk me through the pain, and the pain will not overcome me. Be a witness to others about this God of liberation. And the second part of the psalm, the voice prays. It's a prayer. It's a big prayer. It's a prayer for world transformation. That's verses 5 down to 8 to the end of the psalm. Many of you will know that I love football. I watch football too much, probably. I play football too much. But there's one thing that happens again and again if you watch football regularly, is that players miss a goal. They're clean at the goal. They're ready to shoot. The goal's there for the taking, and they miss. And the first thing often that players do is either they fall down to the ground and put their faces into the ground, or they use their shirt somehow to kind of hide behind it. They turn away in shame. And that's a wee bit the verse here, what it says in verse 5 there. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. These were people that thought they can attack God's people freely. They're there for the taking. And they go and they miss because the cords have been cut off. And they can only turn back in shame and confusion for what has just happened. They thought they had it, but it's gone. They've missed it. And this part of the psalm is a prayer. And the fact that it's a prayer reminds us that it's a real situation that the psalmist is facing. It doesn't just say that those who hate Zion turn back in shame. It's a prayer. It says, may those who hate Zion turn back in shame. In other words, right now the feeling is they're winning. The feeling is we are there for the taking. We are in danger. So the prayer is, God, somehow may they miss the target. Somehow may they turn back in shame. Because right now, it feels like you're the only one who can intervene to help us. So what does this prayer pray for? It prays that injustice would be short-lived. The image here is of grass on the roof, which withers when it grows. I'm sure Alistair or someone can take you up to the roof of the mission after the service and can show you the beautiful bouquets that we have up in the roof. Of course, the idea is sometimes, plants can grow in some very strange places, but the reality is they're not going to last, or they're not going to be very pretty or very beautiful. So if you go and pick them and you want to give them as a gift to something, it wouldn't be a very nice gift, would it? And very soon the wind would carry it away. And that's the image here. The image is that injustice is short-lived. Why? Because it has no roots in this world. When Jesus stepped into this world, a change happened. A world that was once cursed, a world that was once broken, there was sin right into the very roots, into the very core of this world. Jesus came and He uprooted all those roots. And instead, He planted His own tree. He planted the cross. He planted forgiveness. He planted new hope for the world, a new creation through His resurrection as well. So that means that the old roots of injustice, of sin, they're no longer there. What we see around us when we see injustice and pain is short-lived in the scheme of God's plan. They've been uprooted. They're soon the wind is going to come and it's going to blow them away. It's short-lived. It's real. We see it. And sometimes it's ugly. Sometimes it's hard to take out. But the reality is God has done that work, and soon the injustice will go. So when we pray that injustice would be short-lived. When we see it in our lives, when we see it in the lives of others, when we see the effect that sin has, we pray that would be short-lived, and instead God would come and change us and bring that transformation. So it's a prayer for world transformation, praying that injustice would be short-lived, and praying that at the end of the day, injustice and pain amount to nothing. We have the image here of after the guy has plowed, Now, the plants are just there on a rooftop. They're about to wither, so he goes to collect them, and he's away to feed on them or harvest them, and his hands are empty. That's what it says in verse 7. A reaper cannot fill his hands with it, nor one who gathers fill his arms. He's done all this work, the evil crew, but they come back with nothing. And this is a deep prayer that the psalmist is praying. Right now, all the pain that we see, the injustice, the suffering that we see around, our prayer is that that will all amount to nothing. When God sorts the world out, as he's begun to do through Jesus, at the end of the day, not one trace of sin or suffering will remain. It will produce nothing. All the work of the agents of evil in this world will be gone. Like wind blows this little harvest away. Evil will have nothing to present to God. Its hands are empty. God has won. So we pray, when we pray for others, when we pray for the suffering, we pray that their injustice would be short-lived, their pain would be short-lived. We pray that ultimately we'd amount to nothing. Maybe right now, maybe soon, that it would be sorted soon. But ultimately, in the kind of long-term goal and the eternal view of God, that it would amount to nothing. There would be no consequences anymore for that sin or that injustice. And then the last bit of the prayer is that there would be an overturning of the injustice. So as the harvester has gone to his field, and he's managed to gather a whole bunch of stuff, people would pass him on the road and would say, "The Lord bless you." In other words, they're saying, "The Lord has clearly blessed you when you come away with a big harvest. So may the Lord double that for you." That was a traditional greeting whenever they saw each other in Israel. If they had a good fill, it means that the Lord had blessed them, and it means that the Lord will bless them again. That was the understanding. And too often it does look like evil has had a big harvest, far bigger than our own. But our prayer is that nobody would say to them, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." Nobody would say, "We bless you in the name of the Lord." In other words, the Lord is not in this. Whatever you have, evil, whatever you have gathered in your arms, it's going to go. Nobody is going to bless you for it. It's a prayer that said God would overturn that completely. That the blessing that looks like the world, the evil parts of the world is getting, actually would be not given to them, but would be given instead to those who are suffering. And the Lord promises to do that. Again, if you keep your finger there in Psalm 129 and turn back to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 5, some famous words that Jesus spoke when he began his ministry. Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 onwards, really. The page is 968 in these Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, from verse 2. Jesus called his disciples and he begins to teach him. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus here overturns the blessing. Many of the people described in Jesus' list here wouldn't have received a mercy or a blessing from the Lord. Those who mourn, those who hunger, those who thirst would have seen, actually, somehow God has cursed you and I am not going to bless you. But Jesus undoes that completely. He overturns it. And he actually says, those are those who are blessed. Those who mourn, those who've had suffering, in Jesus' name, there is blessing. So the prayer whenever we see injustice is that we'd be short-lived. The prayer is that we'd amount to nothing. And the prayer is that Jesus would overturn, we'd undo the curse and instead give blessing in its stead. This psalm is about a voice declaring its trust in the God of Israel. And the God of Israel's promises to step into battle with you, into the struggle. He promises that he will see you through to be undefeated and unbeatable in the end. So we can declare our liberation from evil, and we can pray boldly for world transformation, one injustice at a time. One thing that can strike us from this psalm is that this is not only the prayer that we pray, but this is probably a prayer that Jesus could have prayed as well. When he says, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained victory over me. Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. Jesus is the God incarnate, the God who stepped into the battle. He walked on the same roads that you and I walk on. He saw the people that were trampled upon, just like this person here. People that were ignored by so many others. People who were suffering the injustice of society. And he picked them up. Jesus saw the ultimate enemy. He saw death. He saw the death of his friend Lazarus. And he rose Lazarus from the dead. Jesus himself went towards death. If you like, there was deep furrows the night before he died. When he was praying about what was going to happen, he probably would have been scratching the floor, holding onto the floor, kneeling onto the floor, knowing what was going to happen because of the sin that he was going to receive upon him. Or when he was crying, when he was suffering, when he was sweating, we can picture his brow having the deepest furrows that we can imagine, where sweat and blood coming from them. We imagine Jesus as he walked, arrested, the chains that were binding him, making these furrows in the ground as well. We imagine Jesus being beaten, literally getting furrows on his back that were long and deep. We imagine a crown of thorns making the same furrows in his brow as well. We imagine the cross being dragged to Golgotha, making a furrow in the ground, Jesus being lifted upon it and nails piercing his body. We imagine a cave dug out so that Jesus would be buried into it. Death has had the final word. Death has won. But God cut the cords of death. The stone rolled away from the cave that was dug out, and Jesus walked out. Have you met the God of Israel? Have you met the risen Jesus? Is your Savior, does he bear scars just like you and me? Is he there to save you from those scars as well and to give you a new life that he won for you? Let's pray. Father God, we pray to you as the God of Israel, the God of struggle, the God who gets involved in the mess of life. And we thank you, Lord, that you are willing to do that. We thank you that you're not too high to do that. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, who was willing to go through the worst kind of pain, Lord, to bear our sins that caused much of this mess. And he took the sin upon himself. And we thank you that instead he offers us life. Father, we thank you that our Savior bears scars. We thank you that he is one who truly lived our kind of life, but has redeemed us from it, has cut the cords of death. And Lord, we have hope and a promise of eternal life with you. Help us, Lord, to declare, to be a witness to that hope. And help us to pray for the injustices that we see around us. In Jesus' name, amen.